Thanks for tuning into Journey. Everyone is welcome at the table. We are a community being shaped by Jesus, experiencing and practicing humility, curiosity, belonging, and generosity. We hope to be a people who embrace the way of Jesus by listening first, speaking second, loving freely, and giving generously.
Go ahead and grab a seat. Good morning. Oh, yeah, the energy pouring off of you. Look, I believe that children are future. Teach them well, let them lead the way. Show them all the beauty they possess inside. What? That's a Whitney Houston song, if you didn't know. I didn't, okay. Okay, so, some did. I'm looking at a whole train of college students going, what was that? Someday I want to do a baby dedication and just repeat the words of that song and then just say, let's pray. So anyway, to the third of you that got that and appreciated it, welcome. To the others, what can I say? The uncultured masses dominate these days. I'm sorry. My name is Mike. Welcome to our community. If you're new, there'll be a different teacher next week. And so there really will be. So it'll be great. We are in the middle of a painstakingly detailed look at Genesis chapter 1, for better and worse. And the tack we're taking through the text is the idea that Genesis isn't written to answer modern scientific questions. The author of Genesis had an entirely different purpose, and all of the debates around how old the earth is and whether the days were literal or not, they all are exercises in missing the profound theological point the author of Genesis is making. So, because that's not a normal way of reading Genesis, we've been showing our work as we go. Today will be one of those show our work kind of days. We're going to introduce the inhabitants of the heavens. We call them angels. I'm going to call them spiritual beings. And we're just going to have to do a whole lot of work before we get there. So, I want to remind you of a couple of things. When we encounter the spirit of Elohim, the spirit of God is hovering over undifferentiated dark waters. And the judgment over the state of creation is that it's not created. It's formless and it's empty. And then what the Spirit of God is going to do is take what is formless and build forms, and take what is empty and fill those forms with inhabitants. Fire up the chart, Jacob. Boom. That chart tells you what I just said verbally. For those of you who are visual learners, there's the chart. So on day one, we create the order of time. On day four, then, we fill the order of time with stars and the sun and the moon to mark time. On day two, we create something called the rakia, which separates the water from the water vertically. The rakia is the dome of the sky, and so we meet the sky and the seas. And then on day five, God fills that realm with birds and fish. On day three, we meet the dry land as God separates the waters this way. The land emerges, and then on day three. On day six, then, God fills that realm with animals and humans. So the author of Genesis is producing a masterful and artistic literary work that is designed to show us how the Spirit of God takes something that is formless and empty and turns it into something that is formed and filled. All right? The picture of the cosmos that they were dealing with back in the day is this one. Hopefully this isn't too terribly shocking if we've been here for a couple of weeks. The idea is that there was undifferentiated water that stood for uncreation. That water gets separated by the dome, the rakia. That's what that big arch is. That's the dome of the skies, also called the heavens. And there the sun, the moon, the stars, the birds fly up against the rakia. The rakia separates water from us. So there is water above us and water below us to the ancient mind. The water above that water is the highest heavens, the place, the realm and authority of God. Below us are the deep waters, the place of disorder and threat. Next to us are the waters that are called the seas. These are the waters that we fish from, and the streams and rivers that we drink from, and so on. So, and the earth in this instance rests on pillars that keep us out of the water. And only once in the biblical story is that whole dome allowed to be permeable. And that's when we talked about the flood story from last week. All right. All of this should be review. Now, the next 20 minutes are going to be painful. And you're like, man, the review was painful. Totally. So we're just going to add. All right. But you're going to ask two questions. A, what in the world is he talking about? And B, who cares? I guarantee we'll get to the who cares question in 20 minutes. All right. This actually matters, but it's going to be painful getting there. All right. So I want to remind you of the text of day one, Genesis 1, verse 3. Let there be what? Light. And there was light. God saw that the light was good, and he what? Separated the light from the darkness. So who is doing the separating here? God is. God separates the light from darkness. God called the light day, which is a period of time, and he called the darkness night, a period of time. There was evening, there was morning, the first day. So that's the form he creates, the form of time. On day form, he fills that. So let's go to day four. And God said, let there be lights, but this time it's plural. Let there be light in the vault of the sky. Now remember, the vault is just the rakia. It's the sky dome. It's the dome that separates the waters. Let there be light in the vault of the sky. Now the word light here is the word for lamp. It's where we get the idea of the menorah in the temple. So picture a lamp at IKEA. This is what we're talking about, right? He made lamps in the rakia. Let there be lamps in the rakia, and what are they to do? They are to separate the day from the night. And let them serve as, what's the first word? Signs. We're going to come back to that word, and that's where the pain begins. But they're designed to mark sacred times and days and years. Now, I know, little one, be glad you won't remember any of this. The word here for sacred times, let these lamps in the sky mark sacred times. The first thing in the Bible God declares holy is the Sabbath. So time is declared holy. And all of Israel, one of the ways it's to honor God is by keeping track of time so that they know when the festivals are, when the holidays are, when the fasts are, when the Sabbath is, what year is the Jubilee year, and so on. And so the author is saying to the people of Israel, God gave you everything in the sky so that you would know the times when you were to honor him. In fact, the Hebrew word for sacred times is used to describe the festival calendar in Leviticus, right? So Genesis obviously wasn't the first book written. It's aware of all the things that have happened to Israel when it was written. And it is understanding that what God has done in filling the realm of time with ways to mark time is it's given Israel the ability to honor God with their time. So that they know when Sabbath starts, they know when the Feast of Tabernacles is, and so on. Are you with me so far? Okay, great. Let there be lights in the vault of the sky to separate light from dark, and let them serve as, what's the word again? Okay, here's where it gets ugly. The word for sign here is the word for symbol. It's the standard Hebrew word for symbol. What's a symbol? A symbol is something that represents something else, correct? So the symbol is real, but it's a picture of another reality. Are you with me? So the lights in the sky are lamps in the sky, but they're also symbols of something else. Now, the next 20 minutes, I'm going to make the argument that they're symbols of heavenly beings. And that God, the way God is going to fill the realm of the earth with humans who have authority and power, he's about to fill the realm of the heavens with spiritual beings that have authority and power so that the realm of the heavens and the realm of the earth mirror each other. All right? That's the punchline, and it'll take a little bit to get there. Because all we know now is these lights. See, to us, I hear lights in the sky, and I just think flaming gas balls. And to them, they knew they were real things, but they also knew that they stood for something else. And so the question is, what are they symbols of? So let's keep reading. Verse 16. Let them be lights in the vault of the sky to give light to the earth. And it was so. God made two great lights. The greater light, which is what? The sun, to govern the day. That word is the word that means rule. And the lesser light, which is the moon, to govern the night. Now, it's fascinating. The Hebrew word for sun and the Hebrew word for moon happen to be the names of two Canaanite deities. So the reason he just doesn't say here sun and moon is because the Canaanites would have heard this and said, yeah, that's our gods right there. Instead, he indirectly references the fact that their gods at the top of their pantheon are actually just lamps in the sky created by God. They're not deities at all. Are you with me on that point? So that's why it's a lesser light and a greater light. That's why he uses that language, just a little bonus. And you're like, nope, I don't care. Understood. But I want to draw your attention to the word govern, because that's a word we're going to meet later in the story. All right, so these lights, they're the ones that govern things now, which is interesting. God also made the stars. Next. God set them in the vault of the sky to give light on the earth, to what? Govern the day and the night, and to what? Okay, now, instantly, you're thinking, all right, I read about separating light from dark in day one, but who did that? God did. God separated light from dark. Here, who's doing that? The lights are separating, and they're governing, which is weird. All right, so in day one, we meet God separating light from dark. Then on day four, God says, let there be these lights, and those lights will separate light from dark, and they'll govern day and night. And we have no idea what he's talking about. What? And they're symbols of something. And you're just like, okay, I have no idea what this means, correct? So we keep reading. We get then to day six, where God creates humans. And then notice, let us make humanity in our image and our likeness so that they may what? Yeah, which is the synonym for? Govern. So all of a sudden, there's this parallelism between something that is a symbol in the heavens that governs, and then something on earth that is an image that rules. Okay, fire up that slide. Yes, Jacob, you're on fire. So the author is drawing a parallel between the beings that exist in the heavens, who are called symbols, they represent something else, and the beings who are on earth, who are called images, and they represent something else. The beings on earth are called to rule and fill and subdue, and the beings in the heavens are called to separate and govern. Do you see the parallelism here? Ish? Ish, okay. It'll become more explicit. I just need to know, are you with me so far? And the way to answer that is yes, even if you're not, so that I will just keep going and the pain will be over sooner. All right? So what we've got, ladies and gentlemen, is a deliberate parallel between things that were done by God on day one, namely separating light from darkness. Now the things on day four are doing that. And then the things on day six that are ruling, now the things on day four are doing that too. And at the very least, you're going, well, that's weird, and I have no idea what it's talking about. And on top of it all, they're called symbols. All right, now the question then becomes, what are these things? And then we get to chapter 2, verse 1. Now, stay with me, buckle up. This is where it starts to get a little clearer. My NIV translation reads Genesis 2, 1 this way. Thus the heavens and the earth were completed in all their vast array. That is the single lamest translation of literally the Hebrew. I checked this in the Hebrew, and I checked a zillion other translations. And they all say what the NASB says more clearly, thus the heavens and the earth were completed and all their what? Hosts. Now, we use the word host in the sense of like someone who shows hospitality. Host meant a large group of inhabitants. So we're introduced to the hosts of the land or the earth and the hosts of heaven in Genesis 2. Do you see that? Come on, play with me, please. Again, I'm not insecure about this. I love it. I just want to make sure that the four people who are interested in learning about this are communicating clearly. So in Genesis 2:1, we meet hosts of land and hosts of heaven. And the host of heaven, that phrase, gets translated throughout the rest of the Old Testament as spiritual being or angel. So the question we're going to ask is, we're told that these lights in the sky, these lamps, they're symbols of something else. They govern and they separate, which are active words that are used according to the humans and God at different parts in the story. And now they're called a host or a group of inhabitants. And whenever we meet a heavenly host or the host of heavens throughout the rest of the story, they're always spiritual beings. So the argument I'm making is that in embryonic form, in Genesis 1, what's being created here aren't just physical stars, but actually the spiritual beings that inhabit the realm that is called the heavens, that we encounter later in the ministry of Jesus and in Paul's writings. And if you don't buy that, here's some more verses. I want to show you how host of heaven, angel, sons of God or sons of Elohim, and divine counsel are all used synonymously to describe the group of beings in the heavens. Now, I'm going to leave loads of time for questions because I know this is tough, but let me just get through it and then we'll talk about why it matters. So Psalm 103, the Lord has established his throne in heaven, his kingdom rules over all. Praise the Lord, you angels, you mighty ones who do his bidding, who obey his word. Praise the Lord, all you heavenly hosts. Now, this is an example of Hebrew parallelism, and it's all throughout the Old Testament. It's where you say the same thing two different ways. So in this instance, the word angel describes the phrase heavenly hosts. The heavenly hosts are the angels, and the angels are the heavenly host. All right, so here we're explicitly told the host of heaven are angelic beings. Are you with me? Oh. Okay, more verses to confuse it. This is therefore, hear the word of the Lord. I saw the Lord sitting on his throne with all the multitudes of heaven standing around him. Again, a heavenly host. Is the picture here God being surrounded by stars? Or is the picture here God being surrounded by angels? Angels. Anytime you get a throne room scene, Ezekiel, Isaiah, Revelation, it's always God surrounded by angels who are called the heavenly host. So who are the heavenly host in Genesis? Well, we want to suggest the heavenly host are the spiritual beings that have delegated authority over the heavens, just like we have delegated authority over the earth. All right? That's what we're trying to aim for. Next verse. Praise the Lord from the heavens, praise him in the heights above, praise him all of his angels, praise him all of his heavenly hosts. What are the heavenly hosts? Spiritual beings. Now we think of angels. The reason I don't like the word angel means messenger. It doesn't mean like, you remember touched by an angel, anybody in the 90s? Angels are all like these gentle, like tender, warm, softly backlit. Spiritual beings in the Bible are terrified. In fact, anytime any human meets one, the first thing they all say always is do not be afraid. They always have to say that first off, because evidently they're terrifying. So notice, go back if you would, Jacob. praised him, all of his angels, praised him, all his heavenly hosts, saying the same thing twice. But then now he's going to amplify it. Praise him, sun and moon. Praise him, all you shining stars. In other words, shining stars, sun and moon, heavenly hosts and angels are all used synonymously and can offer praise to God. Are you with me on this point? All right, sometimes, as I said, sometimes these beings are called angels directly. Next slide. We meet them in Genesis 28. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and angels of God were ascending and descending on it. So the better word here of angel, because Americans have so much attached to it, is just the word spiritual being. Sometimes the heavenly host and the spiritual beings, and this is, again, just let me get through it and we'll clarify it. Sometimes they're called the sons of God. All right? And this is so awful. And the word God in Hebrew is Elohim. So they're the sons of Elohim. You remember when we met Elohim as God, like in the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. And Elohim was the word that's used there. Elohim is also a category of being in the Bible, and Elohim are spiritual beings. God isn't the only Elohim, but he is the highest Elohim. He creates all the other Elohim. He is a spiritual being, but he's the only one that creates the rest of them. So there's only one God, but there are many spiritual beings. All right? So sometimes angels or the host of heaven are called the sons of Elohim, the sons of God. And we'll meet them other places, like in the book of Job, which, you know, is our favorite. Job, where were you when I laid the earth's foundations? Tell me if you understand. Who marked off its dimensions? Surely you know. Who stretched a measuring line across it? On what were its footings set? Who laid its cornerstone? While the morning stars sang together and the sons of God shouted for joy. So notice, morning stars are stars that you can see in the morning, and sons of God are angels, and those are equivalent statements. Are you with me? So what are this? My wife's going, nope, not even close. And you're cold now? You were just told me it was hot and to call the air conditioning. And now you're cold? But I'm, what? It's better for me? Oh, my wife. How many women sacrifice temperature for the sake of the significant others in their lives? Yeah. Because I don't know about you, my experience with women, and I don't mean to stereotype, but I'm going to, is that they're always freezing. Or what?
Or is it that y'all are always hot?
Or that we're always hot? Well, I prefer that one. Now, look at me, look at me. I know this is awful. Speaking of hot, look at me. No. Okay, we're going through Genesis painfully. God is filling realms. We read that the sun, moon, and stars are symbols of something that rule and separate. And those words are used like provocatively to remind us that God was separating before and the humans will rule later. So we're just asking, what are they symbols of? Well, in Genesis 2:1, they're called heavenly hosts, or the hosts of heaven, the inhabitants of heaven. And then that phrase is used to describe angels, or sons of God, or spiritual beings throughout the rest of the Old Testament. So what we're suggesting is, in an embryonic form, we're encountering the vast array of spiritual beings that get called things like powers and principalities later on. All right? So here in Job, the morning stars and the sons of God are considered parallel statements. Next. This is a really complicated passage, but the heavens praise your wonders, Yahweh, your faithfulness too in the assembly of the holy ones. Now just pause right there, Jacob. There is a motif that is developed here called the divine council. And the picture is that Yahweh sits on his throne with attendants who do his will. It's like a courtroom scene. You can imagine a medieval courtroom. You've got the rulers, the king or the queen, and then you've got all of their counselors and advisors and like servants. That's the image that's being presented here, that Yahweh, the highest of all the spiritual beings, is surrounded by other spiritual beings ready to do his will. So the heavens praise your wonders, Yahweh, your faithfulness in the assembly of the holy ones. For who in the skies above can compare with Yahweh? Who is like Yahweh among all of the sons of Yahweh, or it's the sons of Elohim, excuse me. Do you see why you would clarify that? Yahweh is Elohim, but he's the highest one. There's none like him. In the divine council of the holy ones, he is greatly feared. He is more awesome than all who surround him. Who is like you, Yahweh, God of hosts? That phrase makes a little more sense now, doesn't it? Who are the hosts? All the spiritual beings. You, Yahweh, are mighty, and your faithfulness surrounds you. So the idea is that Yahweh sits as a king in his throne, surrounded by his staff. And that his staff is called the divine council, and they do stuff in the world. Like when the book of Job opens, God is having a staff meeting, and one of the spiritual beings called the Satan, the accuser, shows up and says, hey, this Job character. And whether you see that as a very literal thing or symbolic or whatever, that's the portrait that's being portrayed here. Are you with me so far? All right, one more bit, and then we'll do questions. Why does this matter? Right? Why? Tell me why. Firstly, it matters because in Genesis 21:26, we just read it, it said, let us make humanity in our plural own image. The big question is, well, who's the us? Is that the Trinity? Is that like God just speaking like a royal ruler and using a plural of majesty? Or what I think it is it's the divine council rendering a verdict. Let us make humanity in our image, in our likeness. Because we're going to meet all of these weird us's throughout Genesis. And I think this is what we're referring to, is this divine council. The second thing we're going to come across in Genesis 3 is we're going to come across a talking snake. And if you're like me, I don't encounter those often, let alone a talking snake who was walking, because evidently the punishment given to the snake was that it would crawl. So evidently it was upright and it speaks. And you're like, well, this is so weird. Well, not if you understand that Genesis 2 presents the Garden of Eden as temple space where God resides with his heavenly host. And that one of those heavenly beings is responsible for the tempting of the image bearers to stop bearing God's image and bear their own. So this is going to make sense of Genesis 3 for us. This is also going to make sense, at least starting to make sense, of all of the things that happen in the ministry of Jesus, where Jesus is encountering demons. He calls this great Satan like the ruler of the world. Satan offers him all the kingdoms of the world if he would just bow down. Jesus is casting out unclean spirits. Paul, you cannot make sense of Paul without 14 different words Paul uses. Powers, rulers, authorities, principalities. Over and over and over, that Jesus has not just reclaimed the earth, but he's reclaimed the heavens too. And that at the name of Jesus, every knee will bow. On earth, under the earth, in the heavens, that every group of inhabitants imaginable will acknowledge the lordship of Jesus. And then we have this weird relationship to the stars. In the ancient world, the stars determine the course of human history. Right? Even today, some people like put a lot of stock in your horoscope. But to the people of Israel, the stars were just creatures. They were lamps meant to mark off the times where Yahweh was to be worshipped. They had no power in themselves. They were just delegated creatures that serve Yahweh. So all of this was revolutionary, and all of this kind of sets up parts of the story that we're going to encounter, but not yet. With great fear and trembling, I ask the following question. Are there any questions? Now, remember our cues. It has to be a question. If you have a comment, text it in. We love you. We love your comments. This is a clarifying, that's a cue, quick question that's clear.
All cues.
So, okay,
This might be a juvenile.
No. Nope.
Okay.
What we just did requires like tons of clarification, so please.
Okay, so in the Old Testament, we see all of these encounters of some version of a heavenly host.
Yeah.
Namely angels coming into this realm.
Yes.
And meeting with people like physically.
Yeah.
Right?
They manifest physically, yes.
So is that literal? Like, did that actually happen? Because I'm looking at the world now going, that doesn't happen. Like, angels don't just show up in like a form.
Yeah.
And with a light. And that doesn't happen now. So are we to believe that that did happen as it was written, like, literally? Or does it just, like, not anymore? Did they?
Oh, that's so good.
Were they just like, nah, we're not doing that anymore. We've moved on. I'm just like.
Is that just a remnant of an ancient worldview?
Yeah.
Or is that something we have to take seriously?
Yeah. Like, are they real?
Okay. So thank you. That is a great, that is not juvenile. That's the most important question from all of this. I mean, it really is. Because we just talked about a disc resting on pillars and saying that's the message. Through that picture comes the message that Yahweh created everything. So are these real? Well, the issue is if the New Testament dispensed with them, we'd have no problem saying, yep, figments of an ancient worldview. The issue is you have Jesus doing all of this weird stuff. And then Paul, like there's this passage in Hebrews that blows my mind that says, do not neglect to show hospitality to strangers. By doing so, some of you have entertained angels and not been aware of it. Now, I have no idea what it means. None. But whoever the inspired author was of Hebrews who said that, thought that that was something that could actually happen in the world, I'm prepared to at least accept that until there's compelling reason not to think that. Does that make sense?
It does. I just don't. Then how come we never see these encounters anymore?
Yeah.
It's like we don't hear about them.
Oh, that's so good. Okay. How come we don't hear? Okay. Several thoughts. First of all, as Americans, when we think of spiritual beings and spiritual warfare, we have dramatically caricatured pictures in our head. So when I think of spiritual warfare, here's a demon on this shoulder, here's an angel with a halo on this shoulder, and they're at war. Or I think I'm so important in the world that the enemy has a plan to oppose me anytime I, you know, self-improve or something. It's total nonsense. The picture that we get throughout the New Testament, that the powers and principalities work at such a macro level to partner with human fallen wills so that ancient civilization and modern civilization doesn't reflect God at all into the world, but rather reflects injustice, oppression, death, awful, immorality, all the things, right? So when you look at, like, let's take the American slave trade. Was that just the product of fallen human wills? And the biblical answer would be no. There are also angelic powers who are at work in fostering and energizing lines of difference and turning lines of difference, in this case ethnic difference, into lines of oppression and injustice. So that baked into our world, in its very structures, are ways in which human beings treat each other horribly. Remember we talked about how human beings can unleash tohu vavohu on each other. So I don't look anymore at spiritual warfare as, oh my goodness, you know, I prayed today, and then I had a flat tire, and I think God's at war. When I look at spiritual, the way Paul presents spiritual warfare is it happens in the church. When the church takes lines of difference, human difference, and fosters those, like ethnic, gender, whatever, and reflects the fallen human world, the church is partnering with the powers. That's why Paul says people are dying because you're not taking communion with the poor. You have partnered with the powers. When the church, around lines of difference, actually presents a place of genuine hospitality in the name of Jesus and celebrating his meal together, that, according to Paul in Ephesians, is the public monument of God's victory over the powers. So spiritual warfare is actually practiced here. So even when you read like the armor of God, I always used to think, okay, so I've got to remember the breastplate, I've got to put the shoes on, I got my sword. What an American, individualized, dumb way of reading the text, because that was written to a church. So we engage in spiritual warfare as a community. That's why, now, I you can hear this politically, I don't mean it politically. That's why when churches are, they don't care to foster age difference, gender difference, ethnic difference, economic difference, and they're just reflecting the worldviews of the culture around it, they're partnering with the fallen powers. That's why when Paul says Jesus died to create a new humanity, and that new humanity is the rearranging of human allegiance so that all of the other dividing lines no longer matter, that's spiritual warfare. So when the church, and again, I'm going farther than you asked me to, but I want to trace out the implications, how I see them. You don't have to agree with this. But read Paul, and don't read Paul thinking about a devil on your shoulder. Read Paul as somebody who simply is saying the goal of this whole thing is to create a community that witnesses to the risen Jesus. And the way it witnesses to the risen Jesus is it sets aside all of the other ways humans divide themselves. Like every big issue in the book of Acts was about humans dividing themselves in ways they shouldn't be. First issue in Acts was, hey, we have Hebrew widows who aren't getting taken care of the way Greek widows are. That's a problem. That's an ethnic problem. And so the apostles stop and they take care of that problem. The second problem is in Acts 15, when ethnic Gentiles are showing up with ethnic Jews, but they're not being Jewish. That's an ethnic issue. That's not just a religious issue. And so they call this massive council to deal with that. See, as an American, I don't read any of that way. I just think Gentiles are non-Jews and that's all it is. And I know I'm talking to you, but I'm talking to me and us. That is how this text has reconfigured how I understand spiritual warfare. Now, do I think there are individual unclean spirits? I do, because Jesus encounters them all over the place. Why don't we see them? Well, I think we do. We just call them things like pornography, you know, or opioid addiction, or mental health. Now, I'm not saying, hear me, I'm not saying those things are demonic or only spiritual, not at all. These are physical things too. They're manifestations of human captivity to things that are other than God.
Okay, yeah.
Does that make sense?
Yeah.
And in that way, so I think, and my buddy Dave, and we have many therapists in our community, Emily and so on, because we're complex people, There are parts of this that are spiritual, and there are parts that are physical, and parts that are emotional, and parts, you know, we're holistic. But I don't have to look around and see spiritual warfare like The Exorcist. I can look around at our culture and realize, hey, we can't even talk about vaccines without hating each other. We can't even agree on masks without hating each other. And when we look at our social media input, it's all violent, it's all derogatory, it's all inflaming, it's totally the opposite of the Sermon on the Mount. And so then our churches arrange in ways that are totally designed to keep me from ever being challenged in that. Right? And all that is we're just reflecting the powers. That's where we fail in spiritual warfare. Man, that is a soapbox, and I'm so sorry. But that is the least juvenile question I've ever been asked in my entire life. Really, really good. Hey, we're ending with Q&A today, so we can go a little bit.
Okay. All right. Here we got one over here.
Hey,
Wayne.
Hey. I'm interested in what you're talking about with the fallen powers specifically. I guess,
yes.
Are we going to hear more about that?
Because yes.
Because I feel like I'm missing the gap of, like, why the powers would have fallen to begin with.
Oh.
But if we hear more about
you're so genius. No, you're absolutely genius. So... Oh, Justine is texting me. Oh, that's Hannah? She doesn't know how to be sick without you. Okay. I'm sorry. My watch is blown up. I'm so sick. I don't know how to be sick without mom. Do you need me to come up for the day? How are you sick? What are your symptoms? Is there a walk-in? That's the mama heart of God right there. That's awesome. Now, we're going to get to this, but let's just, those two guys are like, I'm out. I don't want to hear any more about texting. I don't need this. I think I got the point. We're out. No, God bless you, whatever you're doing. Now, in the same way there are delegated rulers on earth who fall, we're going to read about delegated rulers in the heavens who fall. And in Genesis 6, and this is so weird, I even hate bringing it up, but in Genesis 6, we're going to meet sons of God who violate the boundaries between Elohim and human beings and create some sort of hybrid. Peter and Jude see it as a violation of Elohim against human beings. So one of the things we're going to see is a fall in the heavenly realm, and in the same way we see a fall in the kind of earthly realm. And so that the heavenly beings that are fighting with and for Yahweh are partnered with God's people and vice versa. So great question. That is all coming. But what Genesis does is it teaches us how to read these things when we encounter them later. Like, this is why this matters. Because now we're thinking in the right categories. That's so good. Okay, one or two more maybe. And then we'll be done. Let's go watch some football.
Here we go, Mike.
Hello.
Hi.
Hi. Okay, so I'm nowhere close to really understanding Trinity, or like I think I understand it and then I lose it all completely.
Totally, totally.
So if my understanding has always been, oh, that's Jesus in the we and the us.
Yeah.
But it's not. Then where is Jesus?
Oh, so good. So great question. And it's an interesting question to ask. In what sense was Jesus part of the divine council before he ever took on flesh? My understanding is that where the Trinitarian part comes into Genesis 1, and early Christians had a field day with this, is that you have Elohim, the spirit of Elohim, and then you have this word of Elohim that does things in the world. And so it's super embryonic, but there's some sort of distinction that the text makes between God creating, the spirit of God hovering, and then God speaking a word, and this word does something. And so the earliest Christians, that's where they would read Trinity into that. But to the native audience, it wouldn't have been Trinity. Now, we know from later New Testament texts that everything was created for, by, and through Jesus. And in John 1, we read about the Word who became flesh, and he was with God, he was God, he was with God in the beginning, absolutely. But if we're just taking Genesis on its own, I think the ancient understanding would have been quite naturally, because this was common, that the gods held court, and that the difference between the Israelites' view and all the other views of the court is that Yahweh was the only God, and the rest were created by him. Whereas in other Mesopotamian views, that the high God was the God who had to fight all the other gods to get ascendancy. Here, Yahweh just is, in the beginning, God. Does that make sense?
That helps a lot. Thank
really great, really great question. Okay, so let's close it up. You guys are amazing. You did it. You survived it. It's downhill from here, meaning it's much easier. We're going to talk about human beings. We're going to talk about the temple. It's going to be great. This was the oddest of all of them.